All right, if you would take your Bibles, open up to the book of Nahum. So he's the seventh one in the order of the Bible. Now we're studying them a little bit in a different order because we're taking them as they were written chronologically. And so we start Nahum tonight. His name means comfort or consolation. And now, if you've read, you know that the message that he's delivered was not much of a comfort to the people he was delivering it to. He was one of two of the minor prophets that spoke to the city of Nineveh, the Assyrian capital. But the comfort comes not to the Assyrians, but to the Jews and to Judah, as the judgment of God was pronounced against Nineveh, that capital city. His name, and I found this interesting, his name is a shortened form of the name Nehemiah, which means comfort of Yahweh or comfort of God. Now, let me remind you, he was one of two minor prophets that did go to Nineveh. Who can tell me who the other one was? Jonah, that's right. Jonah was the other one. Jonah was about 100 years before Nahum. And you remember Jonah went there with a message of judgment as well, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed or be overthrown. And as Jonah delivered God's message to the city of Nineveh, they repented of the evil that they were involved in. They turned from their wickedness. And those of you that have read the book and know the story know that there in Jonah's time, there was a great revival in Nineveh. In fact, the Bible says that from the king down to the donkeys, they put sackcloth on, which was a way of showing others that they were truly sorrowful and repented of their sins. And so they had a special privilege, the people in Nineveh. Because, sometimes I just think of things as I'm about to say them. But I don't ever remember any other Gentile city in the Bible that had the same kind of message from God and repented in such a way as Jonah did. Now, when Philip, I'm thinking to myself as I'm talking. It's kind of hard to do two things, talk about one thing and think about something else. But when Philip went to Samaria, that was a Gentile city, and they had a great revival there. So those are the two that immediately come to my mind. I can't think of any other. So, and maybe you can. If you do, tell me. But they had a special privilege because God sent Jonah to them with the message of judgment. He gave them a chance to repent, and they repented. And don't know how long, but for some time, they worshiped God. But now it's 100 years later, and the revival has been forgotten about. The Ninevites and the Assyrians had returned to the violence and the idolatry and the arrogance that they had before Jonah came. And the violence that they did was not only done to Judah, God's people, but it was actually done to every nation that was around them. Okay? And at the time of Nahum, the time that he was actually prophesying or delivering this message, Nineveh was the greatest city on earth. It was at the zenith of its power. And we talked about some of this when we talked about the book of Jonah, but just let me remind you of some things. Actually, Nineveh was a complex of four different cities. Okay, and if you drew a circumference around it, it wasn't a circle. It was more like it wasn't a square, but it consisted of four sides. It was 60 miles. You travel 60 miles to get around it. Okay, the wall around the city, again, that was 60 miles long, was 100 feet high, and it was so wide that you could drive three chariots on the top of it. Okay, three chariots on the top of it. It had 1,500 towers, guard towers along the wall that were 200 feet tall. So they could see it, and it was built, the city was built right on the Tigris River there, but you could see from these towers for miles and miles and miles. And so, you know, if the guards were doing their duty, nobody could really sneak up on the city. And if you looked at the area of the city, it probably encompassed 350 square miles. So just think about this. 350 miles long, 350 miles wide. Just think about it. Let's see. Where would you go if you went 350 miles? Okay, so the whole, just about the whole length of the lower peninsula, okay, 350 miles squared. It was a big place. Now, within that 350 square miles, they had open spaces because they had gardens and they had orchards and they had pastures and they had fields. And so just think about, well, why would they have that? Well, if somehow somebody laid them under siege, they could actually plant what they needed and have places for their animals to graze. Even though they were surrounded, they were basically self-sufficient. They had all of that within the walls. Now, we know at the end of the book of Jonah, it talks about there was much cattle, and there were six score people there that couldn't tell the difference between their right hand and their left hand. And so there were 120,000 little children that couldn't tell the difference between their right and their left hand yet. And so most people think that in Jonah's day, the population of the city was 1 million people. It was actually higher when Nahum came on the scene. They actually had more than 1 million people when Nahum came. And its vastness, in other words, how big it was outweighed by how vile and wicked they were. I mean, the Assyrians were a brutal people. They were a savage people. I read something that in one of the books that I'm studying. I just want to read you a paragraph just to give you an idea of how brutal they were. It says, the kings of Assyria tormented their world. They exalt to record, in other words, they like to record, they thought it was a good thing to record, how space failed for corpses. In other words, they killed so many people that they didn't have space to even lay them out. How unsparing a destroyer in their goddess Ishtar, she was one of the goddesses they worshipped, how they flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay, how they made pyramids of human heads, how they burned cities, how they filled populous lands with death and devastation, how they reddened broad deserts, reddened it, in other words, turned the deserts red with carnage of warriors, how they scattered whole countries with the corpses of their defenders, how they choked rivers with dead bones, how they cut off the hands of kings and nailed them on the walls and left their bodies to rot, how they employed nations of captives in making brick, and how they cut down warriors like weeds or smote them like wild beasts in the forest and covered pillars with the flayed skins of rival monarchs. Now, I'm glad, you know, all the kids are gone. I mean, just read, they were a gruesome people. They had no mercy. I mean, they just went in and destroyed whatever country or city they went against and just basically killed everybody. And again, that's the way they were before they, and we talked about it, that's the way they were before Jonah went. That was one of the reasons Jonah got so upset with God at the end of the book when they repented. He didn't want them to repent. He wanted to get what they deserved. He wanted God to just wipe them out because they were such a vile people. And so the comfort that's going to come from Nahum, okay, in his deliverance of this message of judgment on Assyria, is that it came to Judah, and the comfort was, hey, this vile, wicked, savage people is finally going to get what they deserved. Okay? Now, this message ought to be a comfort to us today as well. We all of us, have something innate within us. We have within us, built, I think, put there by God, a sense of justice. Basically, we want the bad guys to get what they deserve, right? I mean, it's just built into us. It's not so much a personal revenge. I mean, even when somebody does something bad to somebody we don't even know, okay? Like what happened in Texas last week. I mean, yes, you know, we're Christian, and yes, you know, we ought to show mercy to people, but we want the bad guys to get what they deserve. I mean, that's just built into us. And Nahum reminds us that the Lord may be slow to anger, but he will not at all acquit the wicked. And that's in chapter 1. We'll cover it it's in verse 2. Nahum said, the Lord is slow to anger, but he will not acquit the wicked. And what he's saying is, before it's over, God is going to give those that are wicked and those that are evil what they deserve. And so we look around today and we see wickedness unpunished. We see things that, you know, there has been no sense of, no justice brought to it yet. And I would just tell you tonight, don't worry. God may be slow to anger, but he knows what's going on. And he will not acquit the wicked. Sooner or later, they will get what they deserve. All right, so the outline of Nahum is pretty simple and straightforward. Chapter 1 talks about Nineveh's doom declared. And so Nahum says in chapter 1, hey, you're going to be destroyed. In chapter 2, he describes it. He said, this is how it's going to happen. And in chapter 3, he's going to remind them why it happened. So Nineveh's doom declared, Nineveh's doom described, Nineveh's doomed deserved. Okay, just a real easy outline to remember. Declared, described, deserved. Declared, described, deserved. And so for the next three or four weeks, and we may take a week off for Thanksgiving, but for the next 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to be in this book of Nahum. So let's start with chapter 1. And notice what it says in verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. And of course, the burden, is he talking about, is that a burden, I mean, you know, some people read the Bible and say, well, what does that word mean? Well, that word burden means a burden. It means a heavy load that has to be lifted or carried, and that the burden of Nineveh is the judgment that's coming. And Nahum said it's going to be a heavy judgment. You're going to have to bear it. And I would remind you, Luke chapter 12, verse 48, the Bible says, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Nineveh knew God. Again, they had a special privilege from him in that they got to know him through the preaching of Jonah. But they turned their back on that God. And so judgment was coming. It was going to be heavy, and it was going to be harsh, and it was coming because, first of all, they were vile, but second of all, they knew God and turned their back on God. Now, it says that Nahum was an Elkoshite, which means that he was from a place called Elkosh. Nobody knows today where that is. You know, some of the other prophets we've read about, we can identify the cities where they lived. But Elkosh, nobody today can tell where it was. Now, the name Capernaum means the village of Nahum. That's what the name Capernaum means. Some people think, well, that was Capernaum was Elkosh before it was Capernaum. And they think that Nahum was born there and that he wrote from there. But as you look at all the evidence, there's you can't make that case. He probably was from some place in Galilee because he does address Judah in chapter 1. But basically, we have no idea about where he came from other than the name of the city. Now, we know more about the timing of the book, okay? In chapter 3, and we'll get to it when we get in a couple of weeks when we get there, he talks about the overthrow of a city named No. Actually, No Amon. N-O-A-M-O-N. It was the Egyptian city of Thebes. And from history, we know that it was overthrown in 663 B.C., okay? We know from history that Nineveh was destroyed in 612 B.C. So sometime in that 51 years between when this city that Nahum mentions was overthrown, this Egyptian city, and in 51 years till Nineveh was overthrown, sometime in that 51-year period, Nahum came on the scene and he delivered this message to Nineveh. And so if you do the timing, it means that he came in the last days when Isaiah was on the scene and probably prophesied a little bit after Isaiah did. So Isaiah, you would say, would be his contemporary. In fact, some of the language that he uses, it looks like he pulled from Isaiah. Okay, look at verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Let's go ahead and read verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now notice five times in those two verses the name Lord or Jehovah, okay, is how the King James, they used Lord in place of the word Jehovah. Five times in those two verses. It says, first of all, that God is a jealous God, like a husband that's jealous of his wife, like a husband who will tolerate no rival, like a husband who wants all his wife's affection, so is God. God is jealous. He wants no rival. He does not want us to give any other God any of our affection. He wants it all. And so he's jealous. And then it says a couple times that he revengeth. In other words, he will avenge. And this vengeance will come with wrath, the Bible says, revengeance and is furious. But I want you to notice that it's not uncontrollable wrath. Sometimes people take vengeance and they have wrath connected with it, and it's uncontrolled wrath. I want to point out to you tonight that God has measured wrath. It's a slow wrath. It says that he is slow to anger, and he'll give people time to repent, like he did Nineveh the first time. But if they don't, he will bring judgment. He will bring punishment. And I was thinking about, there's people today that say, hey, God's too loving and God's too gracious to send anybody to hell. And he just won't do it. And one day, just God will say, well, I was just kidding. I didn't really mean it. Now, you listen to me. That's a lie from the devil. That's a lie from the devil. Don't mistake God's patience and his love and his grace for a weakness or a way to get off the hook. If you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, God may give you every opportunity to get saved, and he will be slow to anger, but there will come a time, if you reject Christ, that you will pay the price. And you will feel the wrath of God. Not uncontrollable wrath, but measured wrath. And what these verses point out to us is that God has the ability to carry out that judgment. He is great in power, it says. He has his way in the whirlwind, the tornadoes. He has his way in the storms. In other words, the tornadoes and the storms are at God's bidding. He can stop them and start them whenever he wants to. It says the clouds are like dust to his feet. I mean, just think about that. I mean, he can, as we walk along this earth, we can kick up dirt and we can kick up dust. That's what God can do with the clouds. He has the power to bring out, to bring this judgment. And it goes on in verse 4 to talk about that power. This power. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. If he wants to, he can dry up all the seas. He can dry up all the rivers. He can dry up all the oceans. He has the power to do that. And it talks about three different places. It talks about Bashan languishes, and Carmel, and the flowers of Lebanon languisheth. Bashan was the land east of the Sea of Galilee. It was noted for its rich soil and for the grains that grew there and for the crops that grew there. Carmel was the wooden, wooded mount to the west of Judea. And the flowers of Lebanon, the verse, what they're talking about there, are the cedars, the big, strong, stately trees of Lebanon. And you remember that's where Solomon got the wood to build the temple. But what this verse says, if God wants to, he can make them all wither away. That's what the word languisheth means. He can make them all wither away. Those things that were noted for the richness, if God's wanted to, he can make them dry up. Continues in verse 5, the mountains quake at him and the hills melt and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Back in these days, they thought the mountains were the pillars of the earth. They were symbols of strength and endurance. And if God so deems it, they will quake and melt away. And the earth and all of it will just burn at his presence if God so wills it. Now, look at verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? For his fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. If he has his power that's talked about in these three or four verses that we just read, and he does. If God is this powerful, then Nahum is saying to the people that lived in Nineveh, the Assyrians, who do you think you are that you can stand against him? Who do you are that you can think that you can withstand this punishment? He said he paints the picture using lava. Poured out like fire, like when a volcano goes off and that molten rock comes out of the volcano. He says, that's how God's wrath is going to be. I mean, nothing can stop it. If God wants it to come, it is coming. But then Nahum puts verse 7 in there, I think, well, talking to Judah, and he gives the other side of God. Yeah, God is a God of wrath and God will bring punishment, but he reminds him, the Lord is good. He's not bad when he's doing this. I mean, these people are getting what they deserve. God is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. So he was talking to this remnant that was in Judah, saying, now, yeah, God is a God of punishment. He has the power to carry out this punishment, but he's also good. And when trouble comes, this is a message for us today. When trouble comes, whatever it is, he's a shelter that we can run to, and he will protect us, and he knows who to protect. He knows who trusts in him. Then going back, talking to Nineveh, but with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Now, this is funny because you'll see when we get to chapter 3, it talks about that overrunning flood there. When Nineveh was destroyed, you know how their enemies got inside the wall to destroy them? They had a bunch of rain. It made the river flood. That river took out a piece of the embankment that was serving as the wall, and the enemies rushed in through that hole. So here it was, probably 50 years before it happened, and Nahum was literally telling them, this is how it's going to come by a flood. And he mentions again in chapter 3. And darkness shall pursue his enemies. In other words, the destruction is going to be complete. There's going to be nothing left. Okay, now in verse 9, he goes back and he's still talking to Nineveh. What do ye imagine against the Lord? Again, what do you think you can do? The end is coming. He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Again, you can't do nothing to stop it. It's coming. It is coming. And you're never going to again afflict anybody else. Not only will you not afflict Judah anymore, you will afflict no other nation anymore. For while they, verse 10, for while they be folded together as thorns, And while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. So he's painting a picture like a thorn hedge where the thorns are entangled together. The Ninevites thought, there's nobody that can get to us. I mean, they got to come through this hedge of thorns to get to us, and nobody can do it. I mean, imagine walls 100 foot tall with 200 foot towers all the way around this city. And they were drunken with their arrogancy. They were drunken with their self-confidence. They were drunken with their pride. Said, nobody can get to us. I mean, it's like when, you know, I heard the stories about when the Titanic sailed. The ship will never sink. Well, sunk the first time out. And these people said, well, nobody, they can't get to us. Nobody can destroy us. And God said, oh, yeah, you're going to be like the dry stubble that I'm going to light, and you're going to go up and smoke immediately. Verse 11, there is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Again, he said, and I don't think he's talking about so much a person coming out of Nineveh as just the spirit they had toward Judah. One came out and said, and the Assyrians had no respect for the Jews. They had no respect for the God of the Jews. And one came out and said, the spirit that came out of Assyria was, we're going to do to Judea, we're going to do to Jews whatever we want to do. And nobody can stop us. Nobody can stop us. Verse 12, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet or strong, and likewise many, in other words, there's a lot of them and they're strong, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. And so what God was telling the Jews, I've used Assyria to afflict you. I've used Assyria to bring judgment on you because you turned away from me. But now I'm going to make an utter end of them, and they will afflict you no more. That's where the comfort comes to the Jews from this message. For now, verse 13, will I break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. In other words, you've been under their yoke. At this particular time, they were paying tribute or taxes to Assyria. They were sort of under their rule. And God said, hey, when this judgment comes, when this destruction comes, that yoke is going to be broken. And the bonds they held are going to be broken in pieces. And the Lord, verse 14, and the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven images and thy molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. God talking to the people of Nineveh, talking to the Assyrians. He says, your name is no longer going to be perpetuated. You're not going to have any descendants. I mean, I'm going to destroy you, and there won't be anybody left. And the gods that you have worshipped, and there were many of them, and we mentioned one, Ishtar, who was one of their gods. They worshipped a lot of them. He says, I'm going to take them out of your temples, and I'm going to destroy them. There are no gods at all, because they will not be able to withstand me or stop the punishment from coming. And he says, I'm going to dig your grave, and I'm going to bury you because you are vile. I don't know about you, but I would never want God to say that to me. I would not want to be part of a group of people that God would say that to. So I'm going to dig your grave. I'm going to bury you because you're a vile, wicked, savage people. I mean, you just stop and think. I mean, God's being pretty direct and straightforward with them. I'm gonna dig your grave. I'm gonna bury you, because you're a vile people. Then he says in verse 15, pointing ahead to the day this was going to happen. Remember, this is probably 50 years before it happened. He's talking about the day when somebody's going to come and declare the news that Nineveh's been destroyed. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. And so he says to Judah. Keep your solemn feast, your sacred feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. What he's saying to his people is, you don't have to worry about these guys anymore, because I'm going to bury them. They're going to be no more. You do not have to worry about them coming to get you anymore, about them putting you under rule anymore. And so, in this first chapter, again, Nahum has said, hey, this is coming. This is coming. Now, unlike when Jonah delivered the message, and remember, if you recall of our study of Jonah, Jonah didn't give any hope that God was going to change his mind. I mean, his message was, yep, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. He offered no hope. And yet they repented. And they had a revival. And God withheld his wrath. Okay? But, like we read about, he keeps it in reserve. He keeps it in reserve. Because these people turned away from him. And God said, okay, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. I'm going to destroy you. And again, don't ever mistake the patience and love and graciousness of God with weakness. I was reading in the book of Malachi, and I ran across that verse. I think it's in chapter 3, verse 6. I am the Lord, I change not. God's not going to change his mind. He's not at the last minute going to say, well, I'll give you a way out of hell other than Jesus Christ. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. We need to come through him. All right, we'll take chapter 2 next week. Good to have you tonight. Let's stand, have a word of prayer, and be dismissed.